Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Luke again, and at chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. We've read them here at Grace Baptist. If you're joining us online or on YouTube, get your scripture and look at Luke 18, verses 1 to 14, and consider the importance of prayer. Now, Luke has included a parable, something like one of these two parables that we'll look at this morning. And he's done it in chapter 11, where a man had to borrow bread at night from his neighbor because a guest had come. And the neighbor was asleep. And so he had to go over and start banging on the door and banging on the side of the house. And I can imagine the window opening upstairs and the neighbor looking out and saying, "Go away." And he says, "No, I need some bread. I have guests that showed up and I don't have any bread." And because he kept knocking, finally the guy had said, "Okay, I have to get some bread and get down there and share that with his neighbor." That was called a parable of importunity, where someone really, really has to influence another person, almost demanding that something be done. And so now, in chapter 18, Luke records the Lord Jesus teaching something kind of similar with some differences in chapter 18. And so I've titled this lesson, which is, by the way, I think our 55th lesson in the book of Luke, Prevailing Prayer. Prevailing Prayer. Whenever I hear someone refer to prevailing prayer, and that's a pretty popular phrase among Christians concerning prayer, whenever I hear that prevailing prayer, I think of the weather forecast, actually. And because that's where we quite often hear the word prevailing, as in prevailing winds. And since we're in March and there was a lot of wind this week, it occurred to me that I might consider the use of that word prevailing to describe prayer and some of its likenesses to prevailing wind, actually. So it seemed appropriate and descriptive. Prevailing winds, according to meteorologists, are those that blow in a single direction constantly or somewhat constantly over a specific area of land. And so those are winds that are not confused, that are not conflicted, but winds that dominate. That's the idea of prevailing successful prayer. Now, the prevailing winds in the United States, you know what they're called, don't you? They're called westerlies, because primarily they flow, generally, fairly consistently, from the southwest to the northeast. And most of the time, they're dependable, and we can sort of depend on that weather pattern, because they prevail against all kinds of other weather factors that are much too complex for me to share with you, or for me to even understand, actually. But for our consideration this morning, prevailing winds are consistent winds that remind Christian believers of how they should pray in a prevailing way. Now, Webster goes ahead and gives us a more finely tuned definition, saying that prevailing means to be strong, to gain an advantage, to be victorious and triumphant, and often against opposition, prevailing. Now, Luke gives us two, then, of our Lord's parables about prevailing prayer in chapter 18 at verses 1 to 14. The first one is about a woman. Look at your scripture there. A woman who prevails over a judge. And the second is about a sinner who has prevailed over human pride. And both of them by prayer. So the likely reason that Luke includes this here is because he's been teaching in the previous passage, chapter 17 at verse 2, that there will be a delay between his present ministry and his ministry when he returns to this world and the future time of his second advent as the glorified King of Israel. So that's a period of history that we call the Church Age, which is now extended for 2,000 years and more. So The days are going to come, he said, in that chapter 17 at verse 22, when you'll long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you'll not see them. So he's warning them that there's going to be some significant period of time when they'll have to face the world. And as our Lord does this, he's preparing them for their very best equipment to face that world that they're going to face. And so understanding the best equipment is understanding what the Lord gives us as prayer. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 18 here, we should always pray and not give up. Now, the King James Version, I believe, and some of the older translations have faint. We should not faint. The New American Standard has an interesting take. We should not lose heart, because that's what fainting away is. It's losing the energy, the enthusiasm, and fading away. So the New American Standard also uses a word in that sentence in verse 1, you ought to pray. Now, ought there in the Greek language is really the same as must. You must pray. And that's stronger than the NIV translation, you should always. So I like must. We must pray. We ought to pray. So our Lord is laying down here a general principle of the necessity and the duty of believers to pray always, as opposed to what is our natural tendency. The natural human inclination is to fade away, to become weary with discipline, to become weary with communications on some level. So eventually, if we drift and fade, we find that people pray less, and eventually not at all. And he's warning them that they need to face the future in a prevailing way. So we all go through trials in this life, and our world is becoming a more unsafe place. In fact, a dangerous place, a treacherous place. And it can be a very hard place. And the world delivers a lot of surprises that are not surprises we would wish. And so we have to face so many things in life. But nothing is going to be delivered to us that's outside of the will of God. That's what we have to realize. Remember, Paul's clear teaching is so clear in Romans 8:28. Most of you know this verse well, where he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. So the challenges of life come to us, and we're to be better prepared, not only by Scripture, but by our communication with the living God, by the Spirit, because we know him, and his Spirit dwells in us as believers. I think of the deep sea divers and the boat floating above the surface on the waves. The divers go beneath, sometimes hundreds of feet, very dangerous environment. And if you've ever seen that sort of thing or watched something like that on television, you remember how important the communication is. The people on the boat are always consistently trying to make sure that communication stays alive. And as soon as they can't hear the diver, or the diver can't communicate with the ship above, there is great concern, because they're in a dangerous environment. We might think of that too, as we think of looking up to God, who is our stable rock and foundation, our safety and security, as we move through a very dangerous world. So we tend to fade away, though, from prayer for a number of reasons. Someone wrote this about prayer, and I think this really captures some of what we really face. He said, after all, we're not talking to a physical face. We're not talking to a physical face, so prayer seems a little one-sided. Have you ever felt like that? Sometimes because prayer feels a little bit like a solo, and there's no audience visible. And sometimes prayer may seem like a monologue, where you're thinking and speaking, but there's no one else in the room. and you're wondering if your prayer goes through the ceiling tiles, and we simply get distracted or even drift off. And sometimes, of course, we even fall asleep. And I think it's okay, certainly, to fall asleep into the presence of God in our thinking. Nothing wrong with that. God knows we were tired. He also challenged his disciples to stay awake and pray, if you remember, when they were weary because they needed to pray. Now, when we become calm or drift and faint in our prayer, we might think again of what the meteorologists say about prevailing winds. There is a place where prevailing wind meets opposing weather forces, and those winds that oppose them are called convergence zones, where the winds become entangled with each other. Well, that's an interesting parallel to prayer and prevailing prayer, because you can be sure that when you try to pray to your God, that all the forces of fatigue and doubt and guilt and spiritual opposition are going to come and meet you head on. And they're going to try to bring you to that convergence zone where you idle away and are no longer prevailing in your prayer. So I recommend personally standing up when you pray. If you think about it, you probably know very few people who fall asleep while they're standing up. So standing up keeps us alive, it keeps us moving and alert. I also provide and encourage standing up when you're reading, and it helps keep your mind going. So I think those kinds of practical things could be helpful. Jesus said it's a good idea to go into your closet and pray, but he doesn't say that you sit down in your closet when you go into the closet to pray. You could if you wish, but you could also stand up to stay alert. So our Lord Jesus now in verses 2 through 5 introduces this parable of the unjust judge. And it's a local judge who is represented by what was very common in those days, unfairness. And as well as today, corruption in judgment. Here's a corrupt judge and probably a Gentile or a Roman magistrate who has been appointed to keep the peace in some locality. Not a person who is guided by God or by the law. Notice verse 2. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. So he's there for some other reason. Now, the Jews' court would have had more than one person in any kind of justice system. But the Gentiles just appointed people to keep the peace in certain areas. So the Roman authorities would appoint these local judges who operated on the basis of simple bribery. If you have something to bribe the judge with, then everybody's happy, and you may get some assistance. That was understood. The Lord Jesus knew that, and he uses this as a common illustration that everybody would understand. Paul faced that, remember, in Acts chapter 24. When he was arrested and under the jurisdiction of the Romans, he faced Governor Felix. And it says there in the scripture in Acts 24 that Felix would visit Paul occasionally, and he was hoping for a bribe. So our Lord in this parable is referring to the everyday realities of a poor widow with very little money who needs some kind of legal justice against a wrong that is occurring against her. But this judge doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's unfeeling, unconcerned, uninterested. But the woman just keeps coming back. Because she says in verse 3, notice, give me legal protection from my opponent. So this callous, uncaring judge in verse 4 just keeps turning her away, at least for a while. And that's the gist of this parable. For a while, he turns her away. But afterwards, maybe after her last visit there, he can see that she is not going to give up. In verse 5, he says, because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection, lest she wear me out. So He acts simply for his own relief. What a judge he is. What a bad judge he is. Now, as you interpret parables, let me help you with this. Realize that parables are basically given and intended to teach one major simple truth. And our Lord here is comparing this unjust judge to the God of heaven. And it is a comparison of contrast, not a comparison of likeness. And I know when you teach this to young people, they say, well, God wouldn't be like this judge, would he? Is God like this judge? The answer is no, he's not. He's a contrast. So in verse 6, Jesus emphasizes and declares to the disciples what the meaning of his parable is with this announcement in verse 6. And it's like a proclamation. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. That's in the present tense, to make it more immediate and alive to the readers. It's like a banner. It's like a pronouncement. Everyone hear what the judge says. What does he say? Well, he says he's unconcerned and he doesn't want to be disturbed ever again by this woman. How unlike God that is. He doesn't ever want to see her again and be bothered by her. He wants to be rid of her. Then in verse 7, our Lord teaches us this is a parable of contrast. That's the point of the parable by design. In this story, everything about the judge is the opposite of everything about God. It's a contrast. The judge doesn't fear God. Certainly, God knows who God is. The judge doesn't have any concern for people, but certainly God has concern for people. The judge is only moved by his inconvenience. God is moved by a number of other things, compassion and love for, as he calls it here, his elect, his chosen. So in verses 7 and 8, our Lord outlines the attributes of God that are so different from this heartless, indifferent money-monger of a judge in the parable. Notice verse 7. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect? Now that suggests, too, that the woman who seeks justice represents Christians in these last 2,000 years of the church age who seek justice against the wrongs and the persecution and all of the things that Satan has hurled against them in the Christian life. You seek justice. Especially those who are persecuted will seek justice. And so those who cry out to him day and night, he says, referring to us in our age, for the justice of God, this helpless widow in the parable, that's who she is. How many times does she go back to the judge? We're really not told how many times, but over and over until finally he answers her prevailing prayer. So that's like the people of this church age who face the constant headwinds of opposition. We will prevail by faith as we move forward. At the end of this, notice the Lord Jesus says, when he returns, will he find faith in the earth? Suggesting that those who pray in a prevailing way will be fewer in number at the end of the age. And here we are, towards the end of the age. Is there prevailing prayer today as there was 100 years ago? I think not. 200 years ago? I think not. It's hard to know for sure. We only can examine ourselves. Are we prevailing in prayer as we move through our Christian life? This passage is directed directly at us. Now in verse 8, he answers it. He will bring justice and speedily. But what does speedily mean in God's sight? We know that Peter spoke that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years or a year is 1,000 days, however that goes. But with the Lord, time means nothing. So we're instructed to pray first for God's will in the coming kingdom, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. But the rest of his model prayer goes on to present the other needs that we have: our daily bread, our concern for forgiveness, our resistance to temptation. Those things, too, we have to pray about. And we know that the spiritual life of the kingdom for which we pray is relevant to today's world. Now, sometimes I know Christians think about praying, "Thy kingdom come," means praying just for the fact that the literal kingdom will come to Israel, the thousand-year kingdom in the future. But it also pertains to the kingdom of God presently in this life, in our world, because the Christian church has the Spirit of God bringing the kingdom of God in a spiritual realm to our world through the church. So that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come," relating to the immediate situation in our world. And through this, then, we find we can prevail. So basically, keep on praying. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. Persistence is the word. Now, concerning your prayers for your family, for your growth, for security, what do? Keep on praying. And pray by faith in a sovereign God and in line with the scripture. Verse 8 promises that he will answer speedily, in his own time. So when God seems to want us to wait, it has a purpose. The purpose to teach us faith, patience, maturity. When I think of maturity in Christians praying, you think about the child at the checkout counter in the grocery store, fortunately, not in my case, in my cart, but the cart in front of me last week. The child sees something in the aisle in the candy department, and suddenly, as a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old, wishes to have it and begins to cry out that he wants that, and the parent has to deal with that child who wants that candy bar or whatever it might be. And what does the parent say? What does he do? You hear the same argument that God the Father has for us. That's not what you need right now. That's not what you need right now. That's not what you're going to get right now. And so God the Father knows what we need by way of maturity. In this case, the widow won by her prevailing presence before the judge. The psalmist spoke to that in Psalm 121 and reminds us the God who watches over Israel never sleeps. James speaks of it in the New Testament. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah and Hannah went up to Shiloh to worship year after year. But his other wife, Peninnah, would torment Hannah because she was childless. She was in tears. She struggled. She prayed and prayed and finally prevailed in prayer to God through her misery, she says. If you read that passage, she pleads to God because of her misery. And she finally comes to a vow before God. And then and then only does God open her womb when she reaches a particular point of sincerity. Now, it seems to me that our Lord often makes us wait through stress until we reach some greater point of sincerity or maturity. So our Lord teaches that God wants to hear his children. He wants to answer them. He is unlike the unjust judge who hopes to never see the woman again. God wants to see us much more often. So our Lord says in verse 7, "For those who cry out to him day and night, his elect, he calls them, he wishes to hear their voices, to bring justice to their situation." So this is what this passage teaches us, that God hears the prayers of his elect children and will answer them. Now, God, of course, hears everyone's prayers, but he doesn't choose to regard them. He regards the prayers of those who are humble, those who are humble before him. And in the case of Elijah, remember, in a contest of life and death on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, the Baal priests were crying out to their gods. They couldn't get an answer. So they went on from early morning till noon. Then they begin cutting themselves and shouting louder. Nothing happened until finally Elijah steps up in verse 36 of that chapter and prays to his God and says, God, let it be known, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that you are the God in Israel. And fire came down and consumed the offering because he asked in faith, believing, and prevailed in the will of God. Now then in verses 10 to 14, notice the Lord includes our Lord's next little parable, which I'll give to you, Lord willing, as concisely as possible. A parable that you know well, most of you, that there are two men who come to pray in the temple. So this parable is a parable of contrast again, only this time the comparison is between the two characters who are praying. There couldn't be two characters any more different than these two. People who are called publicans were compromised Jews, involved with Rome, involved with the Gentiles, and involved often in collecting taxes from their fellow Jews. So they were considered thieves and traitors. But the Pharisees are just the extreme opposite. They are nationalists, they're patriots, they're law-abiding people who presented themselves as the purest of the pure in Israel's society. And when Jesus told this parable, notice Luke tells us who the audience is. In verse 9, certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So Luke actually tells us the attitude and outlook of the audience. So this parable is custom tailored to fit the Pharisees. And these two contrasted people go up to the temple to pray. And let me say it this way. If you or I were one of those Pharisees in Jesus' day, listening to the beginning of this story, you would not know where the story is going. All Pharisees listening here are admiring this Pharisee who's in the temple praying. As Jesus describes him, they would think, what a great guy. And so they're certainly in favor of this story and this Pharisee. And they are appalled at the fact, no doubt, that a publican would even present himself in the temple. Now in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee prays thus to himself. I know that's interesting. It's possible that this suggests that he's not even praying it out loud, but that in the parable, Jesus describes how he thinks to himself. This wonderful confidence that the Pharisee has before God and listening to himself as the cream of Jewish society. Then he mentions four other groups in his prayer: the swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even this horrible tax collector as the scum of the earth in the temple with him. Then he really caps it off with his declaration, this Pharisee does, his performance in fasting. He fasts twice a week, and by the way, many of the Pharisees practice that on Mondays and Thursdays. But the Old Testament law only required the fasting at the Day of Atonement once a year. But that's what they had come to in their performance of religious activity. So they're fasting at least two times a week, and he's making note of that. And then also his tithing is just above board. It is top of the line. Not only does he tithe the necessities, the necessary things, but he tithes everything. And it was only required that the tithe comes to the vegetables from the fields and the farmers. but not the little gardens that Pharisees had for their vegetables or their herbs. But they would tie the finest of the herbs they grew in their pots and dishes. So the tax collector is represented just the opposite. In fact, the extreme in humility. In verse 13, notice, he keeps his distance from this respectable and the other respectables who've supposedly earned their way into God's favor because he knows he's earned nothing in God's favor. In verse 13 as well, he doesn't even have the right to look up towards heaven. And he's beating his breast continuously with remorse and self-reproach because he feels his sin. And that's how he's represented here, directly to God. Literally, he calls himself the sinner. So he's confessing that he has no claim to the goodness of God. He knows he deserves to be cast away from God, but he's pleading in prayer. And this is the picture of true repentance and turning to God and finding the grace of God and the justice of God. So in verse 14, Jesus then shocks this Pharisaical audience by authoritatively declaring that the latter man, the publican, is the only one who leaves the temple justified before God. And so this second story is a person who has prevailed in prayer against humanity's worst enemy, which is human pride. And he found himself justified before God. And that must have seemed so unfair to the Pharisees listening because they've been so careful with their religious practices and with their rules and with their rituals. And yet this disgusting man who had earned his money in many dark ways and practiced things they would never dare practice, yet Jesus declares such a man as justified before God. So our Lord leaves them in verse 14 with this: everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now that's the grace of God working in men's hearts. Paul stated it so beautifully in Ephesians 2 at verses 8 and 9. That is, you're saved by faith, by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So the question we have to ask ourselves at the end of these two parables is, how do we approach God in prayer? Are we actually prevailing with God through this world and through all of its challenges to find what God would have for us? Do you pray that way? That's what the church needs. That's what our age needs. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. And we're in the age to do it. Let us bow, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again. We thank you for the simple ways that the Lord Jesus communicates the importance of these things to us. Help us then as we move through our daily activities and through the week that we remember how much we need to be before you, like the prevailing wind, steady, consistent, moving over the things of our lives, progressing for your will and your purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.